Well, we're thinking then along the lines of the presence of God. We begin with the divine omnipresence. Present obviously means to be here, to be close to or next to, and the omni part at the beginning of it means and turns and points us to a universality of the nearness and the closeness that God is next to us all. He is imminent, if you understand what the word imminent means. The psalmist says in Psalm 139, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." David knew that there was nowhere that he could go to escape. And even if spaceships were invented and you could travel to the other side of the galaxy or even into other galaxies, he would have said, "Nonetheless, if you take me to other galaxies, there you will be as well, into heaven or down into death or wherever it is. There is nowhere that we can hide from the presence of God. Can any hide himself, Jeremiah says, in secret places that I shall not seek him, says the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, says the Lord." I don't know if you know anything about the Christian Missionary Alliance there. I don't know if there are any of the congregations of the Christian Missionary Alliance here in the United Kingdom. Certainly in California there are a number. And I came across them in that the first church that I went to after I left Bible College, the pastor had been amongst the Christian Missionary Alliance in years gone past, and I'd never heard of them, and he put me on to one of their founding fathers, an A.B. Simpson, and then another one of their great teachers was an A.W. Tozer. Some of us may have known the name. Anyway, a number of these Christian Missionary Alliance churches are in a single part of Indonesia, not scattered throughout the whole of Indonesia, but one of them. And I was really interested to meet some of their pastors and to talk with them and ask them, do they know anything about A.B. Simpson? Do they know anything about A.W. Tozer? No. Do you know anything about your origins in America and the Christian Missionary Alliance? No. Well, I asked them, do you know about Jesus? And obviously they said yes. And I said, well, it's not so important that you know a bit about your church history. Anyway, A.W. Tozer has this recorded: "God is our environment as the sea is to the fish and the air to the bird. God is over all things, under all things, outside all, within but not enclosed, without but not excluded, above but not raised up, below but not depressed, wholly above, presiding, wholly beneath, sustaining, wholly within, filling." Basically, he's just saying that God is everywhere. I think it was Spurgeon who said that his center is everywhere, but his circumference is nowhere. And the Bible is absolutely clear, isn't it, that there is nowhere that we can go to escape the all-seeing eye of God. In actual fact, because God is many more things than just omnipresent, being omniscient, he knows all things, he sees what's in our hearts even right now as we sit here this evening, but has known what has been in our hearts and in our minds and in our desires and aspirations and ambitions and motives and everything else before time began, because God is eternal and God is transcendent and God is unchanging. But in all of the attributes of God, one of them, which is abundantly clear and is not up for negotiation in the scriptures, is that he is omnipresent. Well, not only is he omnipresent, but we are promised to have his presence. We have again and again people like Jacob, "And behold, I am with thee and I will keep thee in all places whether thou goest," God says to Jacob, "and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee." To Moses he says again and again, "And certainly I will be with you." He repeats that promise to Joshua, doesn't he? To the children of Israel, he says through Moses, "And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God. I will walk among you, I will be your God, and you shall be my people," the book of Exodus and Leviticus reminds us. Like to Joshua, the one who took over from Moses in leading God's people into the promised land, "There shall not," he says, "any man be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you." Well, this goes on and on, doesn't it, throughout the book of Isaiah and in various other places, the promises to those who walk with God, to those who are in covenant with God, to those who trust and believe in Him, in the living God revealed in Scripture. He says that He will never leave us nor forsake us. And the New Testament is abundantly clear, and I'm sure that we've all remembered and memorized some of the texts, that wherever two or three are gathered in His name, there He will be in the midst. And well, the Great Commission itself, He says, and lo, I will be with you always to the end of the age. And the end of the book of Hebrews, He reminds us, doesn't He, of the words of Isaiah, that He will never leave us nor forsake us. And we're instructed, aren't we, throughout Scripture, and encouraged and exhorted and commanded to have communion with God. Not only is it explained to us, the gospel provides reconciliation with God and access and acceptance before God, but we are encouraged, exhorted, and even commanded to love God with all of the heart, with all the soul, with all the mind, and with all the strength, and therefore that would obviously include a relationship and fellowship and knowing the presence of God in our lives. That's what the whole of the book of Hebrews is about, isn't it? We can study the nuts and the bolts of the book of Hebrews, but sometimes it's good to step back, isn't it? And what is the thrust? What are the things that are being repeated for us? What is the book of Hebrews about in a nutshell? It's about approaching God. It's about drawing near to God. It's about coming boldly before the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Being told not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together, but to draw near through Christ, trusting in His blood, to approach and to come before God are the themes that dominate, aren't they, the book of Hebrews. He will wander off and He will talk to us about various different things and the uniqueness of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ and the supremacy of Christ, and He will quote various different places from the Old Testament and this, that and the other, and we certainly have a good few chapters about the high priestly work of Christ and everything else, but He keeps coming back to that theme again and again in chapters 4 and 10 particularly, and in other places. So God is omnipresent. We can't escape His presence. Whether we feel it, whether we sense it, whether we know it, I am not the only voice that is speaking in this room. You could turn your phone on now, couldn't you? And you could listen to thousands and thousands of different websites. You could have a radio with you, couldn't you? And tune into hundreds of various different radio stations as well. Well, there are many, many things and voices, if you like, that are traveling through this room that you can't see. And one of the voices and one of the things that just transcends all of the physical universe is the fact that God is spirit. He is above and beyond, but yet not distant and away and absent from us wherever we are. And particularly, again and again, whether it's in the Old Testament to Moses and to Joshua, to the nation of Israel or to Isaiah, and particularly now to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are promised again and again and again that although God is omnipresent, so in one sense He can't ever leave us, but in a very special sense He says that He will never leave us nor will ever forsake us. Well, we move on then to a third point, and this is our main point for us this evening. Well, if God is omnipresent and we have the promise of His presence, does the Scriptures go any further than that? And it does. I've entitled this part, The Special Manifestations of His Presence. Now, we can fall into what's known as mysticism or emotionalism or fanaticism, but we don't want to fall into any of those things, do we? But we do want to be biblically realistic. One of the huge problems that dominates the church, not only over the last 2,000 years, but throughout the world today, is an imbalance of theology, experience, and practice. And as you, well, you can jog around and go and visit various churches and denominations, and you can read your church history and various other things. It's very, very rare indeed to find movements and denominations and associations or congregations and even individuals that have the right balance of doctrine and theology, a right experience and a practical fellowship communion with God, and then of morality and obedience and living out on a day-to-day level the Christian life. Well, we're thinking about the experiential part of the Christian life, Although doctrine is highly important and living and obeying, Jesus has said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. We wouldn't want to belittle those other two huge areas of the Christian life. We're particularly focusing in on our experience of God. Communion with God, or fellowship with God, or as the theologians and the book writers love to call it, knowledge of God. And we know that when they use the word knowledge throughout Scripture, it's not a notional or a purely intellectual knowledge, but it is a deeply experiential knowledge, not just of the mind, but of the heart and of the will, of the conscience and the entirety of our lives. We look at the example of David, and we read, didn't we, from Psalm 42, from Psalm 63, from Psalm 84, and we read earlier at the prayer meeting from Psalm 143, and we could find other places as well, where David is longing, thirsting, hungering for God. Well, who would turn round to David and say, well, don't you know that God is omnipresent? And don't you know that God has promised never to leave you nor forsake you? And you, particularly as the king, can be assured under the old covenant that God is with you. But he wanted more, didn't he? He knew that there was more than just the promise of God not ever leaving nor forsaking. We could look to people like Jacob, couldn't we, in Bethel, which he named the house of God. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. There is a close and a personal encounter. God had not changed. God was omnipresent, wasn't he? But there became an awareness. In his deep need, if you like, as he was fleeing for his life, as he was in a strange place where there were snakes and scorpions and other things as well, as he was alone and he literally just slept with his head upon a rock in the wilderness. I'm sure, as Jacob was very different to his brother Esau, was very tender in many, many ways, and we can almost imagine the kind of man that Jacob was at this point. He was his mother's favorite. I would imagine that he must have been absolutely exhausted to fall asleep. But nonetheless, from the journey, he was exhausted and he fell asleep and he awoke and he said, surely God really was in this place. I was unaware of it. And he named that place Bethel, the house of God, if you like. And the name of the place was changed from that point on. We could turn to Moses, couldn't we, at the burning bush. We could turn to the plagues in Egypt. I'm sure that all those who had any perception of who the living God really was were somewhat overwhelmed with a sense of the power and the majesty and the supernaturalness of who God really is. You could imagine them at the Red Sea, that they're there and Pharaoh and the armies of Egypt are hot on their heels, aren't they? And they're wondering, how on earth are we going to escape this one? We've seen all of the 10 plagues, if you like, and we've seen the mighty acts of God, but I'm sure that there were more than a few sweaty palms as Pharaoh and the Egyptian army were getting closer and closer and closer and closer, and they were wondering, how on earth were they going to escape? Well, we know what happens, don't we, that Moses lifts up his hands and there he is. He touches the Red Sea with his staff and a mighty breath of God blows upon the Red Sea and it is parted. And you can't say that it was just a small little stream that something unsupernatural happened, because how on earth does Pharaoh and his entire army drown in a tiny little stream? You've got to have one miracle whichever way you want to look at it, haven't you? And certainly I would imagine that they would have had a deep sense. They did have a deep sense. Because we're told in Exodus chapter 15 that Miriam and the others, they took the tambourines and they danced and they sang, didn't they? That the Lord has triumphed victoriously over their enemies. And I'm sure that as even those that were on the bottom of Mount Sinai, as they were looking up, and certainly for Moses himself, what a sense of the presence of God he and they must have had at Mount Sinai. And in the wilderness, as the Shekinah glory led them through the wilderness, what kind of a sense did they have of the presence of God? It wasn't just a normal sense that, oh, well, God has told us that he will never leave us nor forsake us. We are in covenant with us, and he is with us, and he is for us. They would have had a very, very special and real sense of the presence of God with them at that time. And Joshua, as Moses died, is now called to take over. And I'm sure like Solomon, who was called to take over from David, it would not have been easy shoes to step into. The Lord meets with him. And the same promises and encouragements that he gave to Moses, he gives to Joshua, saying that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And you've got Joshua chapter 5. As he's walking around the walls of Jericho, and there meets with him a very strange man. And he wasn't too sure if he was for or against, so ran up to ask him. But it wasn't long until he realized that it was the presence of the Lord God himself. And he was told to take off his shoes as well as Moses was. And he ends up bowing down, worshipping, and recording in great detail that event. And you could go on to the judges, and you could go on to Solomon and the dedication of the temple, where they had their rituals and they had their routine and they had their ceremonies and they had everything else that they were used to doing in the tabernacle and everything else that they'd done for years and years and years. They had a program and they had their liturgy and everything else. But as Solomon started praying at the dedication of the temple, something happened, didn't it? And it brought a halt to everything that was going on, and all of their routine and all of their liturgy, if you like, and all of their service and everything else was brought to a grinding halt, and they couldn't carry on because of the manifest presence of God recorded in 1 Kings chapter 8. And you could go on then as you read through your Old Testament, and you can come to Elijah, can't you, on Mount Carmel. And I'm sure that a huge sense of the presence of God, as the people were completely confused about who God really was and how to really worship him, were transformed, turned around, killed all of the false prophets, and there was a real turning back, wasn't there, to covenant faithfulness from that moment. And you can carry on reading the book of Isaiah chapter 6 and the book of Daniel and the book of Ezekiel, and they have their dreams and their visions, and God draws near to them in very, very special and wonderful ways. And as you get, well, to the end of your Old Testament and you turn that page that tells you that you're beginning the New Testament, you see the angels coming, don't you? And you see all manner of the miraculous happening now in the incarnation and the promise of the coming of the Messiah finally, and at his birth as well. And then at the baptism with the dove and the audible voice crying out, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Make sure you listen to him," was the voice that came from heaven that they heard. And there's miracle after miracle after miracle, so much so that I think we can quite easily say that more miracles were done in the 3 years of Jesus' ministry than were done in the entire time of the thousands of years of Old Testament history. And the revelations that he gave and the responses of the disciples as they just maybe not seeing another miracle, but seeing people turning away and Jesus turning to them and saying, "Would you like to leave also?" But them shaking their heads somewhat and deeply saying, "To whom shall we turn? For you do have the words of everlasting life." I'm sure that there was a real sense. And for some of us, the two on the road to Emmaus, did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke with us on the road? And it goes on and on, doesn't it? To the day of Pentecost. And there they are, 120. And there they are in the streets proclaiming all of the glories and the wonders of God in languages that they had never learned, so that all of the visitors who had come into Jerusalem for that great festival were hearing about the wonders and the glories of God and the works of God in various different tongues that obviously these people had never learnt to speak. As Stephen is martyred, he looks up, doesn't he, to heaven, and he says, "I see the Son of Man standing," not just sitting, but standing, ready to receive the first faithful martyr into his immediate presence. And he says, "And I see the glory of God." And they covered their ears, didn't they, and their faces, and they rushed at him with stones. But what a sense Stephen must have had at that point. Paul on the road to Damascus, the many miracles in the book of Acts. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12, doesn't he? "I know a man," and we know that he's speaking about himself, whether in the body or out of the body, he says, "I do not know, who was caught up into the third heaven and heard things that it would not be lawful to speak about." I wonder how that impacted him. John on the island of Patmos, we're told, because of faithfulness
to the word of God and the patience of Jesus Christ. There he is, exiled on the island of Patmos, and he's in the spirit on the Lord's day, and he hears behind him, doesn't he, a voice of many rushing waters. And then he describes to us the way in which he sees Christ manifest to him in all of his power and glory and sufficiency and uniqueness and everything else. And he falls down as if dead, doesn't he, before Jesus, and Jesus puts his hand upon him and he says, "Do not fear, get up and write down that which I tell you to write."
We know that to be absent from the body also is to be present with the Lord. And the Puritans often say that the day of a man's death is his best day. And we know in a moment, and in not even a time frame that can't even be measured, as soon as the soul departs from the body, being absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. Well, we can think along these lines, can't we? We can ransack very briefly, as we have done in a few moments or two, all of these special manifestations of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and the promises for the life that to come, that we're not going to purgatory or soul sleep or anything else, but we're going into the immediate presence of the eternal God the moment we die as believers. And do you say, well, that's all very good and wonderful, but it's got nothing to do with the here and the now? They're prophets. They're apostles. They're dead and in the presence of God. And it's got nothing to do with me whatsoever in the here and now. Well, in one sense, yes. These are special manifestations, and sometimes there would be many generations and hundreds of years, particularly after the book of Malachi was written before Jesus came, where nothing supernatural or miraculous seemed to happen, and there didn't seem to be any special manifestations of God whatsoever. In one sense, you can say, yes, these things were reserved for times where covenants were given to Moses and through Jesus, and times where there had been great covenant unfaithfulness and they were really being restored and renewed to covenant faithfulness. And there were great outpourings and manifestations of God's presence. Were they right, all those who opposed Jonathan Edwards and the others during the great awakenings of the 1740s. Jonathan Edwards seemed to be a most promising theologian, and he wasn't much of a preacher. He would just hide behind his pulpit. He had very bad eyesight, and often the lighting was very dim within the congregation there before electricity was invented. And there he would, very calmly, read his sermon so that you could hardly even see his face. And the people were holding on, weren't they, to the pillars within the church, crying out, feeling that they were falling and slipping down into hell itself, crying out, "Is there mercy with God?" And the meetings would go on, and the prayer meetings would go on, night by night, and often morning by morning, throughout various days as well, going on and on, prayer meetings and singing and crying and weeping, and Jonathan Edwards would just carry on, with seemingly no emotion whatsoever, reading out his sermons. It seemed that everybody within the village was filled with the presence of God, the records tell us, and that there were genuinely multiple conversions, transformed and changed lives, and all of the evidence pointed towards a real and genuine work of God. That people loved the Bible. The people loved prayer meetings, and they weren't too bothered when they finished. And people loved the Lord's Day and loved to speak with one another day after day, again and again. Yes, in a very different world to what we live in, maybe. Where they weren't and didn't have to be at work between 9 and 5. They owned their own land. They farmed their own land. And they weren't tied to the clock like many of us are. They longed to chat and talk and speak with one another. Not just about doctrine, not just about our service of God, which is incredibly important, not just about the difficulties that the churches face and everything else that we find ourselves talking about often again and again, and as you open up all of your magazines and newspapers and everything else in our modern age, and what do you find in the Christian newspapers and magazines? You often find, don't you, theology and doctrine and missions and service and working for the Lord and problems in the churches and various events and this, that and the other. But how much do we find of experiencing God? How much do we find of really communing and fellowshipping with God?
Well, it seemed to be in Jonathan Edwards' day and in the 1869 revivals and amongst some of the early Pentecostals, not that we would really give a thumbs up and really want to tick all of the same boxes with the Pentecostals, that it really was a genuine, genuine work of God. And there were many who despised it. There were many who said, no, this is emotionalism, this is mysticism, this is fanaticism. This is breaking our order. We like a nice hymn, scripture reading, prayer, sandwich, sermon that finishes on time, and we all want to get out on time, and this, that, and everything else, and you are disrupting us. And were they right? Were they right in telling Jonathan Edwards and the others in the 1680 or the 1869 revivals and others that it was fanaticism and emotionalism and mysticism, and it has no place in the church today? Well, yes, much of what the Pentecostals or the Charismatics are involved in would be classed as wildfire or emotionalism, as the words were used in Jonathan Edwards' day and in others. But what do the scriptures say? What do the scriptures teach us on such a subject? We don't want to fall into emotionalism whatsoever. We don't want to fall into fanaticism or wildfire. We don't want to leave the Baptists and join some kind of charismatic denomination. We don't want to be rolling around. We don't want to be laying hands on one another week in and week out. But what does the Bible speak on such a subject? Well, we can just quote simply from Scripture. That if we draw near to God, God will draw near to us. And yes, we can go through the motions, we can go through times and seasons, can't we, where we're just singing and we're praying and we're reading and we're hearing. But surely James is pointing to us to something very special. That if we draw near to God, God will draw near to us. What about the book of Romans chapter 5 and verse 8? As we simply just quote a few scriptures and think about them together this evening and see what God stirs in our hearts in thinking about these things. That the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given unto us. Does that mean then that somewhat almost unemotionally we just say, yes, we know that God loves us? I don't know about you, but I've not been to many weddings that are unemotional. There's normally always tears and smiles and great gladness, isn't it? As one confesses to the other that they love one another and promise to love one another till death do they part. Well, you can go to the football, can't you? And they can scream and shout. We were at a football tournament yesterday and there was plenty of screaming and shouting. There might not have been tears, but certainly there were loud voices and encouragements and everything else. Does not the love of God surpass all of the emotions of life? Would not the love of God surpass the love of a man towards a woman and a woman towards a man and towards the love that people would have for their children and football and various other things? Surely if the love of God by the Holy Spirit is being poured out within our hearts, it will move us. And we think as the love of God the Father and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we think about and the comfort and the encouragement and the strengthening of the Holy Spirit that we use so very often at the end of our service and we declare and we wish for one another, surely is sometimes special manifestations where we are really overwhelmed at the grace of God. That we just can't believe it. It's just beyond us that Jesus would live and die for me as an individual. And the comfort in times of suffering and pain and bereavement and the strengthening and the encouragement of the Holy Spirit coming to us at sometimes during the hardest times of life that cause people to break and crumble, whether it's unjust imprisonment or bereavement or sickness or death or bankruptcy or goodness knows what else that just crushes and breaks us as human beings. We can be so encouraged and strengthened and comforted and helped by the Holy Spirit. That we don't just glibly quote a text that, well, all things work together for good towards those who love God and are called according to his purposes. But very much feel the love of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Paul prays, doesn't he, for the church in Ephesus, that they would know, that they would understand, that they would experience the height and the depth, the width and the breadth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Peter speaks to us, doesn't he, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, that we are rejoicing with joy unspeakable. And we know on the day of Pentecost, as Peter is preaching, he's quoting from Psalm 16, and he tells us, doesn't he, that in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And he is not talking about the age and the state to come, but now in the coming of the Holy Spirit being sent from Jesus Christ, in the coming, if you like, or the birth or the beginning of the new covenant church, that in your presence there is fullness of joy. They were rejoicing. Maybe Peter had not known a joy like it, and maybe the joy that he knew on the day of Pentecost had brought to his remembrance Psalm 16, and he thought, well, that's a pretty good place that speaks as well, doesn't it, about the resurrection of Christ. And that's a fitting psalm for me to quote right now, about the joy in God's presence and at his right hands of pleasures forevermore. And by the way, the psalm does talk about that he will not allow his anointed to see corruption as well, and that ties in with the resurrection, doesn't it? Or the book of Philippians, that if we're not anxious, overly concerned or stressed or worried, it tells us, don't be anxious for anything, but with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. But often we're just walking through life. There is peace as a believer. There is a sense God's goodness and grace, we are forgiven, we're on our way to heaven, and we go through our Sundays, and we go through the various seasons of life, but then something happens. We really need peace. Can we not have a special manifestation in our lives of the presence of the God of all peace, so that we can have, during unimaginably difficult trials, a peace that surpasses all comprehension, surpasses all logic, surpasses all reasoning, cannot be explained away psychologically or medically or in any other way? Well, what about Jesus in the book of Revelation? He says he stands, doesn't he? He stands at the door of each and every church knocking, saying, whoever opens and whichever church opens the door to me and really invites me in and really says, you've got center stage in all things. You are preeminent in all that we are, in all that we do. You are number one. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of all Lords. He says, well, they will sup with me. They'll feast with me and I'll feed them on heavenly manna and they will know my presence. Doesn't Peter, when he's preaching in the book of Acts chapter 3, say that if we repent, we will know times of refreshing sent from the presence of the Lord? Can these things not come to us in great measure, overwhelming measure, so that they really somewhat consume our lives, so that many of the other things that we're involved in day by day and week by week just slip away, and these things become all important and encompassing in our lives? Thus says the Lord in the book of Zechariah, there's coming a time as he prophesies of the gospel age, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Well, you can say, well, that's just for the Jews, isn't it? For the Jews that are converted or whatever, for the Jews that are going through some great blessing spiritually or whatever, the people from different nations and Gentiles will grab hold. And we know that in the early days, in the first centuries or so, the church, that the vast majority of the evangelists who evangelized and reached out to the Gentiles were Jews. And they were grabbing hold, if you like, and saying, yes, truly of God is among you. But Paul writes to the church in Corinth, to a Gentile church, and he says, and thus the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. We can't explain these things away. You can't say they belong to another age that have got nothing to do with us in the here and the now. God is omnipresent. God has promised his presence that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. But surely we live in a day and an age as we wait for Jesus Christ to come back, where special manifestations of his love and his grace and his peace and his joy and refreshing and rest and feeding and feasting upon him and knowing his presence, walking in the midst of the lampstands, can be in a very special, very precious, and in a very real way.
Well, we move on to our fourth point, and we'll finish with this one before we have some closing applications, of the hiding of his presence. Not only can he reveal himself in a very real and in a very special way, but he can also hide himself to those who he has promised to never leave nor forsake. In the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Isaiah, repeatedly we have these things. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them. And I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they shall say in that day, are not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us. And in Deuteronomy again, Moses tells us, and he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. And Isaiah picks up the same thought, doesn't he, as the nation is just increasingly backsliding. And those who named the name of God, who would maybe represent more accurately not just society in which we live in, but the church. And I will wait upon the Lord, Isaiah says, that hides his face from the house of Jacob. In a little wrath I have hid my face, later on Isaiah records God saying, from thee for a moment. And later on he says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. And he finishes in Isaiah 64, and there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth himself up to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from them, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. And you can't but say these things are for us, because you read the book of Revelation, and what happens? There is a monumentous change between chapter 1 and 2 and 3. Chapter 1, you are confronted by glory and majesty and power and splendor. And John, the one who leant his head upon the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper, is so overwhelmed at the presence of Christ that he is trembling, he is falling down. He wishes he was dead, and he's feeling that he is about to die. And if it wasn't for the hand of Jesus being put upon his head to comfort him at that time, he probably would have died of some kind of emotional breakage or something. Then everything changes, doesn't it? We go back to the manifest presence of God, and we are in awe of it again in chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation. But what is happening in chapter 2 and 3? It's a very different story altogether, isn't it? That some of those churches are enjoying the things of chapter 1, the things of chapter 4 and 5, but others are not. There is only one church that has no correction, warning, threatening whatsoever, and has nothing but commendation. There are two churches that are rebuked and corrected and have nothing to commend them, but the vast majority of the other four have a mixture, don't they, of correction, of rebuke, and of commendation and encouragement. But you can't but notice, sandwiched between chapter 1, 4 and 5, there is a very different scene and something very different going on earth in chapters 2 and 3. And some of them are really enjoying the presence of God. A special manifestation. They are opening the door of the church and the door of their hearts, and Christ is coming in and feasting with them, and they can't wait to come to church. So much so that often congregations around the world will have multiple services during the week. Even in John Calvin's day, they would gather before they went out to their fields to hear the word of God and pray every single morning of the week. These things are for us. They're not just for the Old Testament prophets. They're not just for the apostles. They're not just for us in the age that is to come when we die and enter into the presence of God. But maybe we can know more than what we already have. We can be very thankful for what we do have.
And we can be very grateful for what we do have. We can be very grateful for all of the tithes and the offerings that are paid and gathered in. We can be very glad for all of the youth work that we do and the prayer meeting and various other things. And the list could go on and on with the building that's so well kept and everything else. And the list could go on and on of all of the good things that God is doing for us and with us. And we could praise and bless God for them, I'm sure, for a very long time. But as we think about the presence of God, would there be anybody here this evening who would say, we have enough? We can't have any more. We can't contain it. Our souls would break if God was to give us any more of his presence that we have at this present moment in time. I don't think anybody would be so spiritually optimistic amongst us, but that we would all want to say, we are very thankful for the communion and the fellowship and the presence of God that is with us. But we could always ask and enjoy a little bit more. For unbelievers here this evening, you can't escape God because God is omnipresent. The God who is there was a book that Francis Schaeffer wrote, and he proved without any shadow of doubt whatsoever that God is omnipresent, that God is the living God, and all those who have tried to run and deny his presence like Jonah and everybody else have failed miserably, and one day every knee will bow and every mouth will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and that God promises us all. And we say this even amongst people who love the covenant of grace, who love election and predestination and the sovereignty of God and everything else, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and whoever seeks God with all of their heart, we are promised, you will find me, God says. But if with your heart, with all of your heart, you know that God is real and God is able to be found and God is personal and God is to be known and God isn't just an abstract concept and some ideas, some doctrines, some philosophy, some ideas or anything else, but is a very real being whom you can know personally yourself, and you seek him with all of your heart, God says, you will find me. And to the rest of us, should these things not stir us up? The things that we read from King David, thirsting and hungering, yearning and longing and looking for the presence of God. Doctrine is important. The practical parts of the Christian life are important. But certainly, this is a very important subject as well. That we need to be sensitive to his spirit, not grieving or quenching his spirit, not resisting or refusing his word, we are told in the scriptures. And particularly as it's the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Isaiah that again and again God says he is going to hide his face from those whom he is in covenant with. We have to be mindful, what were the problems in Moses' day and in Isaiah's day? And in Moses' day, it was just plain grumbling and complaining and dissatisfaction that has caused God to hide his face from them. In Isaiah's day, it was Sabbath breaking, idolatry, immorality, and social injustice. For those in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, it was indifference, apathy, a lack of interest and self-satisfaction. Before we even begin with the problems in Corinth and Ephesus, Philippi, Galatia, Thessalonica, and the book of Hebrews. It was grumbling and complaining. It was whinging and whining. It was dissatisfaction that caused God to hide his face from them in the day of Moses. It was Sabbath breaking. It was immorality. It was worldliness, wasn't it? It was idolatry and social injustice in Isaiah's day that God says, because of these things amongst my people, I will hide my face. Well, may we take these things on board. May we long for God. May we long for more of God. If we are guilty of any of the specific sins, maybe of Moses' time or Isaiah's time or anything else that would grieve or quench or resist God's word, may we come sensitively, longingly. It's good to have something of a liturgy, to have four hymns, to have sufficient reading and prayer and other things and order and method and to be regular and to be constant. God is the God of all order. We can't just haphazardly go through our services, haphazardly going through our week to read your Bible methodically, consistently, regularly, in an orderly, methodical way is a good thing to do. But it's not enough, is it? We need fire to come down upon our order and our method, on our constancy and on our regularity. And may God be pleased to stir up our hearts. To stir up those maybe who are not used to coming to prayer meetings, to come along and for us to cry out and lay hold of God. For us to really seek God in a very real way. God would manifest himself amongst us in a very special way. All of the congregations that I visited in Indonesia, sadly, some of them were very dry, very dead, very cold, very indifferent, and the poor pastor had a very difficult job of really stirring their souls up. In other places, the singing and the praying, the listening to the word of God, and the amount of times that they gathered together and the conversation that they had with one another really was very challenging and very encouraging in many ways. May God speak to us as we think of these things together this evening. Amen.
Well, let's sing then, closing together, singing.